This is the Eddie Money song from last week, but I'm doing a horrible way to play it for you, but just to remind you of... That's the part that I love, Be My Little Baby, right? Okay, all the rest of it's garbage. And then that is actually from the Ronettes from much earlier. That's actually Ronnie Bennett singing on the Eddie Money song. But the song that they're referring to... Since I couldn't play it last week, and several of you were trying to figure out exactly what it was I was talking about. It's a great song. But like I said, I experienced the Eddie Money song before I experienced the Ronettes song and missed all that context. So that was a point we made last week, just kind of using it as a transition into this week. This week, we're actually going to start in Isaiah 40. And this is probably the sweatiest start to a class I've had. We'll talk about this in a minute. Isaiah 40 is the first chapter in 2 Isaiah. It's introductory, in a sense, to what the next 8 to 10 chapters are going to be talking about. So we can handle chapter 40 as a unit, although there's a strong case for just keeping on going after you get to the end of the chapter. But this morning's also a little bit of an experiment just to see how much we can cover in a class period like this. So I plan to stop at the end of 40. But a couple of things to note about Isaiah 40 before we dive in. One is that when we read Isaiah 40, we're supposed to think of Isaiah 6. Because Isaiah 6 is where the call happens for Isaiah, where the hot coal is touched to his lips. And there's this celestial court, this heavenly court, the seraphim are, you know, speaking with Isaiah. There are these voices talking. Well, Isaiah 40 is a recollection of that imagery. And we're supposed to read it that way. So in a minute, when we do read it, that'll be part of what you have to be hearing. So a little further background. Israel, we've talked about this. We've just touched on this in the past. But Israel's purpose, its main purpose, was to be the servant of God, to represent God to the nations, to be a blessing to all mankind and womankind, to be a blessing to the nations. Israel had failed this servanthood mission. Instead, they had adopted the ways of the world. We've talked about this to some success, but they were no longer any different from their neighbors. So instead of being a servant to show God to the nations, they became just like all the other nations and were no example to the nations at all. So here they are in Isaiah 40 in exile. You know, we're talking about this second audience that we discussed last week. They're in exile, and they've had this enormous faith crisis because in their view, they had broken the covenant, and God had walked away. God had moved on. Okay? He'd finally given up on them for good. One of the things that we'll see in chapter 40 and following is a very New Testament theme. We think of it that way. But God is calling them back to servanthood. He has not given up on them. And the way back to that servanthood for Judah and Israel is through the unmerited grace of God. There's nothing they can do to become servants. He's going to call them back on his own. Okay, that's not a way we're used to thinking about the Old Testament. That's exactly what we're going to see here. Exactly what we're going to see here. So this second audience is the main one we're thinking about this week. The questions on their mind, just to call it back to your attention. Remember this concept of the pagan idols like Marduk here. The pagan idols were all gods of place. So if your nation falls, then your gods were defeated by the gods of the nation that took over. So one of the questions is in their mind is, was Yahweh defeated by the Babylonian gods? You know, if we fell, if our nation fell, what, was he defeated? Does he have power? Were we fools to believe in this God? Is a question they could have asked. Another question is, how can you fix what is broken? So the temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Sacrifices had stopped. The line of kings had been broken. All these things that were tied up in their identity as a nation and in their identity as the servant of Yahweh, all these things had stopped and been stopped for a long time at this point. A couple of generations. So how can you fix what is broken? How can they ever be God's special people again? And in their view, they couldn't be. So in this chapter, we're going to see things like this cry from God of, hey, it's time. And the response of the people is, well, time for who? Because it's not us. You know, we're in exile. No nation had ever come back from exile. Ever. Okay? So there was nothing in their knowledge of history or anything else that gave them any hope of ever being restored. That had never happened. God may have acted in the past, but their situation is beyond him. It's beyond his compassion. We're going to see, has he forgotten me? And it's beyond his power. My way is hidden from him. We're going to see those concepts in chapter 40. I want you to be looking for them and recognize them when they come, because we're not going to stop and talk about them. It's just part of what I want to come out. I want you to see. So ideas to remember from this chapter that we haven't talked about much yet. Some of it we have, some of it we haven't. We're going to see one mention in this chapter of the arm of the Lord. Now we're going to kind of blow by it, but it's important because the arm of the Lord is one of those phrases that came to mean with later audiences to have messianic it had meaning for the Messiah or for the return of God to his people. The arm of the Lord came to be identified with God's return to his people in power. Okay, so muscular, power. Also, something that we're not usually tuned into that we're going to need to notice as we read this out loud is stuff that I would call, but I learned it from others, covenant language. Again, Judah's view here is that they violated their end of the covenant. God has completely moved on. You know, he's breathed his breath on them. They've withered. He's moved on to somebody else. So covenant no longer applies to them. So when you hear language like shepherd my flock, that's covenant language. Shepherd is another word for king. When he says my people, instead of this people. So in earlier chapters, when it's judgment, he's saying this people. But now when he says my people, that's covenant language. That would make their ears perk up. And this thing about ways being made straight, mountains being made brought low, valleys lifted up, that's king language. It wasn't unique to Isaiah. It's the way kings metaphorically describe their coming. So God is using language they would have understood here to talk about their returning king. You're going to see talk about the nations here, which was a big subject earlier. I just want you to note it as it goes by. And then there's lots of references to pagan idolatry, which we covered a couple of weeks ago. One of the things we didn't cover that much was this concept of human counselors of the gods. So there were human mouthpieces that represented people to the gods and kind of spoke for the gods to the people. And the idea was a counselor. And in later chapters, we're going to see that brought out strongly. But in this chapter, we're going to see it referred to when he says things like, who taught Yahweh this? Okay? He's referring to those pagan idolatry counselors. God doesn't need such a person. We're going to see the idea of gods of place. We're going to see images, crafting of idols like this. Remember when we talked about pagan idolatry, doing something to the image of a god was doing that thing to the god. Okay? And that's one of the ways that they acted. That's part of the purpose of their rituals. I'm not going to go back into that, although it's tempting. And then the other part about pagan idolatry we'll see in chapter 40 is a reference to the stars. And we're going to see it as, what do you compare Yahweh to? One is an idol, another is the stars being those pagan gods that were gods of the sky. And he's going to make a claim that that's not what we're talking about.
A couple of things occur to me that may be worthwhile connections. First of all, Israel defaulted to the norm when they went after the nations around them. They defaulted to the normal way of viewing the success of nations.
Yes.
And in that, tied to it very closely, is the ruling cult. That the it's not just predominant ideal, it's the absolute norm is that there was a cult of rulership that was supported by the spokesman for the god.
Yeah.
So the spokesman of the god were not independent of the court, so to speak. They basically ratified what the court did, or they reinforced the status of the court. And so we have the what we've always thought of as magicians of Pharaoh, mm-hmm. who were in fact the court priests, and were there always to reinforce the demigod nature of the ruler, because the ruler was considered to be either a son of a god or yep. a designee of mm-hmm. that god.
It was sometimes the image of the god.
He and all of his retinue.
Yeah. Yep. One of the things we're going to see later in Isaiah, I think chapter 46, although the numbers don't stick with me very well, is that there's a ceremony in Babylon annually of the god whatever. But one of the rituals that they'll do is that to show the god's support of the king, the counselor backhands the king, representing the god, in front of a crowd. And then the king accepts it, but that's part of the... You know, it's part of the ceremony every year that they do to make this help make this connection and subordination of the king to the gods. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Yeah, that's a great point. Anything else that someone wants to bring out? I haven't talked about the good news yet. You want to say something? Yeah, it'll come out. Coastlands, maybe islands in 40. I don't remember. Yeah, I think, and there, you may have, be making a point there that I don't know, but some of the references to coastlands sometimes also translated ends of the earth. So I don't know if they're interchangeable, but the concept, the words and the concepts were similar, I believe. This is a man who knows much more about the language than I do. But you can see how a coast mentally could be the ends of the earth for someone who did not know what was beyond it. But the islands are part of that as well. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's a repeated concept. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have anything for you right now. We'll see what happens as we get to it. Yeah. We're going to see in chapter 40 God's claim to superiority, which is going to be a recurring theme, and the ways he's superior. One of the ways is that he's declared things from the beginning that are about to happen. So the claim of predictive prophecy that some people have a difficult time with in Isaiah, that's one of the foundations that holds Isaiah up to having meaning. So if you don't believe in predictive prophecy, I'm not sure what you do with that in Isaiah, but it's in there. We're also going to see that he is other than creation. He's not part of it. You won't see that claimed in those words, but if you think about it and what you're about to hear in Isaiah, it's there really clearly. He's not bound up in the cycles of nature like we talked about with the pagan idols. So, here's the setup for this morning. This is what makes me sweat. Our goal is to experience this text, okay? And we've talked about the issues with pronouns changing and things like that that make it hard for us to understand what's going on in Isaiah. We've done the work of trying to understand the audience and their perspective. We've done the work of trying to understand the big concepts that are different. The language is different. The ways they think about things are different than the way we normally do. That's what the last 4 weeks have been about. So we've covered that background information. We haven't talked a lot about the fact that Isaiah 40 and on is mostly beautiful poetry. That's one of the differences between 40 through 66 and 1 through 39. 1 through 39 is mostly narrative. 40 through 66 is mostly poetry. Well, poetry in any language is best experienced out loud. Okay? So, we're not going to stop and analyze each word, but we're going to try to get a sense of how they would have heard it. We're trying to put ourselves in their seat to get a fresh hearing of Isaiah, to let it hit us as closely as it hit them as possible. So the setup is, I'm going to essentially dramatize Isaiah 40 as best I can. Okay? This is way outside my comfort zone. It's way even further outside of my skill set. So you're going to have to use your imagination heavily. What? You can sing. I'm not going to sing, no. I'm not going to sing. So here is the setup. I don't know if you can read this or not. But the prophet is going to be sitting here. Okay? And there are two voices that are going to be speaking. Voice one is going to be on this side of the prophet and starts out the chapter. Voice one starts the chapter. Okay? Voice two is on this side of the prophet and is speaking to the prophet and to everyone and will get up high and powerful. Okay? We have, as part of our setup as well, the idols, which you may not be able to see where you're sitting, but Marduk here is representing the idols for us, okay? And the nations are through the idols. So if we're referring to the nations up here, we're looking that way, okay? There is a celestial court, which comes into play later in Isaiah. We're not going to hear from that court or refer to them in Isaiah 40, but just know that that's what we're calling this jury box right back here that's our baptistry. Everybody with me still? And then, not on this yet because we're not going to talk about it this week, but in future chapters we're going to have servant here represented by Cyrus, okay, the crown, and we're going to be looking through the servant at some points also to the ideal servant. Okay, so that will be made clear in later chapters, but this setup we're going to try to use for multiple readings unless it just bombs. John?
Just to clarify,
I'm talking about the celestial court in this case, like in Isaiah 6. Actually, God, the voice is going to invite someone to come judge. Judge between. So, both, in a sense. Okay. All right. The way that I've voiced these is my own. I'm not doing something fresh and new and cheeky with the text. It's just not settled. So lots of people say, yes, there are multiple voices here. Some would voice it differently. So my main source is John Oswalt. I don't know how you say his name. But he would do it slightly differently than this, but he would even say other people do it this way. This is my attempt to say, this is how it makes sense to me. Yeah, and the choices that I've made don't screw up. It doesn't matter either way in the choices that I've made what the meaning is. Okay, the choices that I've made are only about, like, you could do it with only one other voice than the prophet instead of two voices. It doesn't affect the message. Okay. Whew! Unless you want to boo or something. I'm reading from the ESV. Let me make sure there's nothing else I want to say before I do this. I hope there's something else I want to say. All right. So voice one is over here. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry! And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Word of the Lord. So, this is the most important part. What do you hear in that text? What is the Holy Spirit doing in this text to you, through you? What do you see?
God is saying, I have not been defeated. Every bit of this is by my word, by my word.
Okay. Accurate, in my opinion. What else do you see? Yeah.
Hold it, hold it, hold it.
Yes. Other than, absolutely. Yeah.
Said, I have done all of this. I have not fled the scene. I am in control. I blow on the rulers of the earth and they wither away. I've got this, is really what he says then, is my might, my arm is tender to rescue. You haven't done it. You can't do it. I will do it. You know, that God's ways are so much beyond your ability to grasp, understand that you can't understand.
Yeah, even more of that's coming. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Good. be what he's already talked about. Essentially, what were you thinking? 14 and 15, you know, who did he consult? Who made him understand? Is sort of an allusion back to the bargain in the garden, as I call it. You shall be as God, determining good and evil for yourself from your own perspective. And he said, who taught him the path of justice? You, in a way, you looked at the nations and you said, that looks like justice to me. And justice in this sense is might makes right. I like that idea. That's a get-rich-quick scheme. He who has the most toys wins,
yeah.
and all that kind of stuff. And the nations are dropping a bucket. Have you ever seen one of them truly succeed? You know, in effect, I think he's saying.
Yeah. Yeah. The part of this is everything that you think is real and powerful and effective is an illusion, and part of what you perceive is that you're slaves and in exile and there's no one that can help you, and that's illusion too. What's real is much bigger than that, and in all this stuff is dust. It's nothing compared to what's about to happen, what I Yahweh, can do. There's the decision to make, what is real? What is real, what you can see or what you can't see? There is in here a quote I should have up there. But let me just read it out loud to you. These people needed to hear the word of God in ways that changed how they thought. That is what we need too. We need lives of faith that are shaped by the word of God, its view of reality, and the principles that emerge from it. If I cannot believe God and hope in him in the sense of surrendering my life to him in a kind of life that I know pleases him, then his power cannot transform me. But if I will actively believe his word, there really are no limits to what he can do for me, my family, and for my society. Being his people means he knows your situation perfectly. He can and will do something. And then our hope is to live in confident expectation of his action on our behalf. I think that's a beautiful quote about Isaiah 40. We have 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know if I'll be able to answer, but go ahead.
Well, you had to get there. I hear the voice of God. I hear the voice of the prophet. I don't know who the other voice is.
The other voices? So like in Isaiah 6, those voices were the seraphim. Okay? So I believe that's the image that's supposed to come to mind in Isaiah 40. And I may be completely wrong. And there are definitely disagreement about who those voices are. But, you know, it's this celestial court. Isaiah is in the court. He's hunkered down. He's, you know, it's a similar theme to Isaiah 6. So in the way I read it, those voices are the same as in Isaiah 6. I mean, that may not be how you see it. So.
No, I'm not sure how I see it.
Yeah. That thing of...
As a young man, I saw the Trinity in some of this.
Mm-hmm.
Because it changes from I to he.
Yeah.
But now, I don't know where I'm
at. Yeah, the key for me was a voice cries. So the vision, the picture I see is you're in the space... And you hear a voice, almost off stage, and then you hear another voice, or maybe it's the same voice. Some people say it's 3 voices, but there's a sense of a voice that's not associated with a name. So that's why I chose what I did. And it may be wrong. Other? Well, I think the imagery is like in Isaiah 6. Yeah, it's that kind of voice that we're hearing.
Whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, and that very idea, it makes me think of, you know, African-American slaves 150 years ago. That was often, and even after slavery had ended, that kind of hopefulness, that word of God was sustaining in their situation. Yeah. John.
This does remind me a little bit of what I saw in Exodus, that there is this teaching in Scripture that just because you're a measly people doesn't mean that I, your God, am a measly God.
Yeah.
That I transcend that. And that as we, that's a real hope for God's people, because I think we look at our church in some parts of the world, and the Christian church is a measly church. But that has nothing to do with the power of our God. It's a message that's resonated through centuries that God is not, his power is not limited by the powerlessness of his people.
Yeah, and that one of the ways that connects with us, at least in my mind, is the question we asked a few weeks ago, who do we identify as being better off? You know, a Christian in a country like Pakistan, where they're burning churches, or an agnostic in Indiana? Who's better off? Because in our minds, I think it's easy for us to, Indiana. Yeah. Rather be in Indiana. But this message, these people in exile are in better shape than the nations around them who have all the power, even though their lives are fading and fast and, you know, it's miserable. Go ahead.
And I think sometimes the contrast doesn't have to be that stark. I think that when you think about Israel, the issue was that they had the prescribed lifestyle wasn't enough. It wasn't flashy enough. It didn't call enough attention to them. The prescribed lifestyle was this very stable, grounded, grateful, humble kind of success that was so totally diametrically different from any perception that they ever had of it, that once they got into it, it wasn't enough. And that's our danger, is that's not enough. That a steady Eddie, solid, grateful kind of existence doesn't build the ego.
A Sabbath honoring life.
Yep. That's our nature. That's what are we drawn to?
Yeah.
We're drawn to flash. We're drawn to instant gratification.
Yeah. We're drawn to what works in the world. Yeah. All right. We're going to. And sometimes it looks like it does. Right, we're going to stop there. Thank you very much. We'll continue next week.